And it was kind of one of the tools I used as I read through in the book of Acts. I highlighted in kind of an orangey red all of the verses that talk about the persecution, the struggle, the opposition to the gospel that Paul faced. Everywhere he went, there was opposition to the gospel. And so we really need to understand, and most of the opposition came from those who were of Jewish background. Almost all of it came from those who were of the Jewish background. And that was very informative to me. And we have to understand the New Testament as a transition. The church was a transition from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the New Covenant. We have to understand that. And so, my question to you, if you were to go back into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, what role does the law play in our lives today? Why don't we just, if we're living under the new covenant, if this is a new arrangement with God, if the law is something that was given for the nation of Israel, then why do we even keep it? Why don't we just tear those pages out of the Bible and throw them away? What good is the law? Come on, you Bible scholars. What good? What good are the Ten Commandments? Have you ever heard anybody say, if we just live by the Ten Commandments, we'd all be good? Okay. Can you give me an example of showing us our sin? Like, okay. Yeah, that would be a good one. Okay. Okay, the law does not have the power. And that's really important in what I'm going to say today, is that the law cannot, obedience to the law cannot save us. Can't. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. So how good are you at loving your neighbor? I have to really think back. There have been times I haven't loved my neighbor's chickens. When they were coming across the property line all the time and eating my wife's little plants, and she didn't like that. I wasn't very nice to my neighbor's chickens. True confessions here. Yes, thank you. Now, I don't know about that. But anyway, Andy?
Uh-huh. And if we don't have the law and the rules that had to be followed, if we didn't understand that, I don't think we got a true understanding of the gift of
okay.
the sacrifice and the fact that we don't have to perform all of the rituals and everything that entail
okay.
in order to be clean.
Okay. Okay. Good. Yes, ma'am. Thinking's good. Okay. So the law is, sometimes it's really good. It's important. I do know someone that was running a stop sign over here a few years ago, and I think his girlfriend went over and put her foot on his foot on the gas pedal and said, well, let's just go through this stop sign. And I can't remember if it was 4 or 5 fatalities in one intersection, just ignoring the law. You might know about that if you live over that way. It's terrible. Yeah. I'm sorry, there was another hand out there somewhere. Yeah. Well, the scriptures tell us that the law was given. In fact, I want to just piggyback on that thing about the law incites us to sin. I absolutely adore my grandkids. I do. But it's amazing how many specific commandments I have laid down that are the very focus of what they will do after I tell them no. The very things that I say no about are the things, sometimes, not very often, they're almost perfect, but not really. They're the very things that they will do sometimes. And you and I are just like that. I'm going to read you a story, because Romans chapter 7, verse 7, says that, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't even come to know sin. So the law reveals sin. The law reveals the holiness of God and what is sin. And look what Paul goes on to say there. He says, for I, and he gives an example. He said, I would not have known about coveting. What's coveting? What is coveting? Desire. What's wrong with desire?
Wanting.
Wanting what someone else has. Or wanting more. Okay? So Paul says, I wouldn't even know what coveting, about coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There's one of the Ten Commandments, right? I wouldn't even know what it is if we didn't have the law. It isn't like I wouldn't know how to be saved. It's like I wouldn't know what sin is. So let me give you a story. I know I've been doing this a lot lately, but this is a good story about coveting, okay? Because Paul brings up coveting. And Moses wrote down for us that coveting is a sin. So here we go. The peasant Pahom, in Leo Tolstoy's short story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Good question, right? How many acres do we need? I'm sorry, just seeing if anybody feels a little guilt there. had become a man of property, and his ownership inflamed him with a desire for more land. As fortune would have it, through chance meetings, first with another peasant who came from beyond the Volga, and then with a traveling merchant, Pahom learned of vast lands that could be obtained for a relative pittance from a far-off nomadic people called the Bashkirs, I guess. So Pahom traveled to this distant land. It was all virgin soil, as flat as the palm of one's hand, and as black as the seed of a poppy, with grasses chest high. And what will be the price? Asked Pahom. Our price is always the same, 1,000 rubles a day. Wow, 1,000 rubles a day. Pahom did not understand. A day? What measure is that? How many acres would that be? Well, we don't know how to reckon it out, said the chief. We sell it by the day. As much as you can go around on your feet in a day is yours. And the price is 1,000 rubles a day. Pahom was surprised. But in a day, you can get around a large tract of land, he said. The chief laughed. It will all be yours, he said. But there is one condition. If you don't return on the same day to the spot whence you started, your money is lost. That night, Pahom could not sleep. But shortly before dawn, he drifted off and he began to dream. He dreamt he was in his own tent and heard laughing from outside. Venturing forth, he saw the Bashkir chief sitting in front of the tent, holding his sides and rolling about in laughter. As he came closer, he saw that it was no longer the chief, but the traveling merchant. And on further inspection, it was instead the peasant from beyond the Volga. And then it was neither, for it was the devil himself, with horns and cloven hoofs, chuckling away. Before the devil lay a barefoot man, wearing only trousers and a shirt. As Pahom dreamt on, he looked closer to see what sort of man it was. And he saw that the man was dead, and that the man was himself. Pahom awoke in horror. "What things one dreams does dream," he thought. Pahom reached the plain as the morning red was beginning to kindle. Placing his 1,000 rubles in the fur hat the chieftain had set on the ground, he began. His pace was neither slow nor quick, but as he walked through the land, he picked up his stride, because with each step the land seemed better. In an effort to include a particularly inviting field, he went much too far before he set his marker and turned. Such was Pahom's procedure as he hurried along even faster under the hot sun, which then began to wester. Exhausted after circling such a huge tract, Pahom turned back toward the starting hill, walking with difficulty, and his legs began to drag. His chest was working like a blacksmith's bellows. His heart beat like a hammer. His legs sometimes failed him. Pahom could see the hill with the Bashkirs cheering him on. And here's what Tolstoy wrote. He said, "Pahom looked at the sun, which had reached the earth. One side of it had already disappeared. With all his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so that his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep him from falling. Just as he reached the hillock, it suddenly grew dark. He looked up. The sun had already set. He gave a cry. 'All my labor has been in vain,' thought he, and was about to stop. But he heard the Bashkirs still shouting, and remembered that though to him, from below, the sun seemed to have set, they on the hillock could still see it. He took a long breath and ran up the hillock. It was still light there. He reached the top and saw the cap. Before it sat the chief, laughing and holding his sides." Again, Pahom remembered his dream, and he uttered a cry. His legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward and reached the cap with his hands. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in, and buried him in it, 6 feet from head to heels was all that he needed. How much land does a man need? It's the tale of immense power and universal appeal, because covetous greed diseases the soul of humanity. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And Paul said, that it was through the law. It was through the Ten Commandments. It was through the law given to the people of Israel that he came to know what coveting was. Sin was revealed through the law. And I'm just going to tell you that in this section of the book of Romans, from chapter 7 all the way through to the end of 8, you can check it out for yourself. The word law is going to come up again and again and again and again. Paul is making the case that believers in Christ have been set free from the law to live in a new way, in a way that through the Spirit of God, it produces the offspring of holiness. This is all about the nuts and bolts of Christian experience. It's all about living the kind of life that God calls us to live. In chapter 5 of Romans, verses 12 through 21, you have the experience that sin and death bring. The experience of sin and death that was brought to mankind through Adam, through the one man Adam. But now you have the experience of the grace of God to those who believe through Christ. So if you look in your Bibles at chapter 6, verse 23, I want you to just look at that verse with me, 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin, and we talked about sin last week, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then if you go all the way to the end of chapter 8, which is the other bookend, it's the other end of this long section, chapter 8 and the last verse, which is breaking into a sentence, but anyway, 8:39, "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So those are bookends. Chapter 8, verse 39 is the end one. Chapter 6, verse 23 is the other side of it. And in the middle is this section that's going to talk about how to live a righteous, holy life. How to make it work. How to defeat sin. How to win in this struggle against sin. How to win over covetousness and greed and lust and all of those things. So that's kind of where we're going to be for a little while. So we're in Romans chapter 7. But before we go tackle into that passage, I want to just share with you a little bit about the law. I went to Dallas Seminary. I sat under Dr. Dwight Pentecost, a couple different classes that I took for him. He's with the Lord in heaven now. And since then, I've been able to listen to him teach by way of the internet. And I have a book that he suggested. It's called The Kingdom, Thy Kingdom Come. And it just talks, and he talks about God's right to rule in his universe. But in particular, today, I was just going to kind of focus on this time where the law was given to the people of Israel. This is pretty important. It's really important to understand the purpose of the law. So, and the bottom line is that the law was given, and this is important for us, the law was given to a redeemed people. Not to redeem a people, but to a redeemed people. And that's really important for us to understand about the law. I'm going to just share with you a few passages here. In the book of Exodus, when the 10 plagues happen, we know that there were 9 plagues, but at the end of those 10 plagues, the last plague, it was designed to provide Israel an opportunity to demonstrate faith. That's really important. The tenth plague was given as an opportunity for Israel, the nation, to respond in faith that produced obedience, that would in turn produce redemption. But God also demonstrated He was a merciful, gracious God by providing a way of escape from the impending judgment through a blood sacrifice. The point was that God's judgment would either be carried out on the firstborn or executed on an innocent substitute for the firstborn. So the blood of an animal sacrifice was to be applied. And in that act of obedience, the children of Israel would be redeemed. They would be spared from the death angel. God would hover over them to protect them. So the point in Exodus is, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and He will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. That's redemption. That's deliverance. That's like God's salvation, God saving His people. And so they became a redeemed nation. That very night, the Bible tells us, the children of Israel left the bondage of Egypt behind them. They became a redeemed people and began a journey by faith that was to take them into the land of promise, where they would receive the covenanted blessings. And Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. It is crucial to understand at this point that the nation, as a nation, was redeemed. They were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and were designated as the kingdom over which God ruled through his delegated ruler Moses. By way of the first Passover and the Exodus, the redeemed nation became the people through whom God's theocracy would be established here on earth. You get that? They are a redeemed people. Well, but so the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed. God provided water. God provided manna. God took care of His people when they wandered in the desert on their way to the promised land. And they became a worshiping people on the way. Well, but then, here it is, to understand the nature of the law. And I think it's good for us to understand this. To understand the nature of the law, we need to remember that the entire Mosaic revelation is viewed as a covenant, and the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. It was a contract between God and His people. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God just said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take, this is what I promise, and I will fulfill my promises to you no matter what. But then there were, in the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant, there was the conditions that God set for obedience and for disobedience. And so, here's one. I'd like you to turn with me back to 2 Chronicles for just a second. I'm totally not even looking at my notes here, but I've just been loving this and thinking about it all week. So, 2 Chronicles, and I think it's chapter 7, I think. Yeah. So it was conditional. It was a covenant that God made. The law was a covenant that God made with his people, Israel. And it was really a test of whether they were walking with the Lord or not. God just said, well, here it is. Here are the conditions. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you follow these, if you obey the commandments of the law, you will experience blessings. If you disobey, you'll experience cursings. And yet, when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12, this is a familiar passage, but he said in verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon. This was when the temple was being dedicated in Israel, the Solomonic temple. And it says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And here's what it says. If you see these things going on, and you probably need to read the whole chapter to get the whole thing, but if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, that's a consequence of disobedience. If that's what's going on in your life, so that there's no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, that's a sign that disobedience to the law has taken place. Then he gives a blessed hope to the nation of Israel, the covenant people. Verse 12, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Isn't that a great... We know that one, right? We've heard that a lot. We apply that to America. Well, it was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to them. The law was given to the nation of Israel, to God's people, his covenant people. And that's really important for us to remember. So, on the one hand, I would say, and I could really spend a lot of time here, but I want to tell you, the law is not bad. In fact, the law is full of glory. When we read the Old Testament, we should be looking at the law of God and just going, this is amazing. We should worship God because of the law of God. We should be seeing in it the holiness of God. We should be seeing even Christ in all of his glory, who absolutely fulfilled it all. But Psalm 119 says, your law is my delight. David said, your law is my delight. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. That's what David said. How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. See how I love your precepts. We watched on the Discovery Channel or one of those shows about planet Earth this week how the Nepalese, the Gurung people, I think. I can't remember if I say that right. But it's up. Anyway, they love to go get honey. And they love honey. And they kind of get their men together and they grab the younger men and are teaching them and training them how to do this. And they'll go up with these long poles and these sort of like rope ladders and ropes and all this stuff. And they will walk for a long time till they get to this big rock precipice with overhanging rock. And underneath these rock are incredible, huge honeycombs in Nepal, just near the Himalayas, and just they'll cut off, hang their ropes down, and then they'll climb down, and then they'll somehow cut off a half of the honeycomb, and those things, every piece they cut off weighs about 50 pounds, full of honey. And they bring them all back in those Nepali baskets, wicker baskets that we saw when we were in Nepal. And it's pretty amazing. And they went through a lot of danger, a lot of effort to get that sweet honey. And the psalmist said, your law is like, it is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. It's sweet in my mouth. And Romans 7:12, let's go back to Romans for a minute. Romans 7:12. Here's what Paul said about the law. Romans 7:12. So then, and help me, I want you to help me. I'm not going to read it. I want you to tell me what it says. But it says, so then the law is what?
Holy.
Okay. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul is not saying the law is bad. I think we should spend time in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy. And we should be looking at Leviticus and those places where God established the precepts for the nation of Israel. Are we saved by law keeping? No. But the law is good. The law is holy. The law, the commandment is righteous and good. And so, the law was given to a redeemed people to regulate life. And I'm just going to give you these 10 purposes for the law. Just because I think they're good for us to remember. Number one, the law was given to reveal the holiness of God. So it says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The law was given to reveal the holiness of God. Secondly, the Mosaic Law was given to reveal or expose the sinfulness of man. It was given to expose our sinfulness. Number three, the law was given to reveal the standard of holiness required of those in fellowship with a holy God. It was given to reveal the standard of holiness that's required. Remember what it says in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Number four, the fourth purpose of the law, the function of the law, is to lead us to Christ, because we can't do it. We come to Christ. It's our schoolmaster. It's the one who governs over us until we come to Christ and we are united with him. The law served to supervise physical, mental, and spiritual development of the redeemed Israelite until he should come to maturity in Christ. Psalm 119:71 to 72 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. It's good to be afflicted by the word of God so that we can learn. We probably don't learn in any other way. We can tell our kids all the time that stove is hot. And until they touch it and they realize it's hot, that's how we learn. We make mistakes. We fail. We violate the commandments. And so it's good to be afflicted. So it leads us to Christ. Number five, to be the unifying principle that made possible the establishment of the nation. This is really, in our understanding, this is really helpful. The children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And God heard their cries, their groanings, and delivered them through the plagues. And they came out and they worshiped the Lord, and God provided for them in the wilderness. But it made possible then the establishment of the nation. Exodus 19, 5 through 8 says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Are you laughing with me? I mean, the whole Old Testament from then on is, yeah, right. The prophets had to say, no, you're not doing everything that the Lord told you to do, but your intention was good. But every prophet said, shape up or ship out, and they eventually shipped out. So the people all responded, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Number six, the law was given to separate Israel from the nations in order that they might become a kingdom of priests. Number seven, to make provision for the forgiveness of sins and restoration to fellowship. How do you present your offerings? How you bring your burnt offerings and your all the offerings that are in Leviticus 1 through 7. Number eight, to make provision for redeemed people to worship. The law told the people of Israel how to worship, how to have their cycle of feasts, which were the means by which the nation of Israel, as a redeemed nation, worshiped God. They always went up to Passover. They always went up to the feasts that were laid out for them in the law. And ninth, to provide a test as to whether one was in the kingdom over which God ruled. And that had to do with blessings and cursings. I've already talked about that. And tenth, it was given to reveal Jesus Christ. Great truths about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are woven throughout the law. And the law was given in order that it might prepare the nation for the coming Redeemer King. It was because of this that Christ on the Emmaus Road could expound to his companions great truths concerning the Messiah. They had been revealed in the law and in the prophets. So, the law has some deficiencies. The law could not justify. The law confined those who were under it to a state of infancy. The law could not make perfect. It could not bring someone to maturity. Those who were under the law were under bondage. The law could not cleanse the conscience permanently. But the law could make sin transparent. It was designed to shut up in a state, shut men up in a state of sin, so that God might deal with sinners by grace. And it was designed to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Okay. Man. Let's go back to Romans 7. Or do you not know, verse 1 of Romans 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, probably to Jewish believers. Paul ran into Jewish believers all over Asia Minor, all over his missionary journeys, wherever he went. They knew the law. They were believers who know the law. And Paul himself knew the law. Remember Philippians chapter 3. He was schooled under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. And as to a righteousness that is found in the law, he was blameless. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's the axiom. That's the principle. This is what he says. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Let's just say that someone has a speeding ticket or a warrant for their arrest for trespassing or something, but they die. You don't go down to the cemetery and dig them up and let them face their punishment any longer. They died to the law. Pardon? Well, I don't. I've never seen it, Rodney. Sorry, man. But after you die, the law is done chasing you. They know right where you are. It doesn't have any more jurisdiction over you. But while you're alive, yeah, they're looking for you. I was up at Thorbeck's this week, and I tend to be there at the same time with the sheriff, and he just talks a lot about going and, you know, finding people who have warrants out against them, and, you know, they're still alive, so we're still looking for them. And he goes up to the east end of the county a lot, but either way. But the point that Paul is making here is that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. But if he dies, it's over. And then he gives this sort of analogy of marriage. And he's not really teaching here about divorce and remarriage. That's really not his point. He's making an analogy from the marriage relationship. And what he's saying is that, and this is for you ladies, as long as your husband's still breathing, okay? As long as he's still, you know, taking air, you're bound to him by law. That's what Paul teaches. But if he dies, then you're freed from the law. You're released from that law. And I read this. I didn't bring it with me, but it was this blogger, this lady who, I think her website was how to do in your husband or something, and they got wind of it, and they, you know, the law was interested in her because she had written this blog about how to get rid of your husband when he's, you know, you've had enough of him. Anyway, it was kind of funny. But Paul says here, verses 2 and 3, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. And as soon as he's gone, man, you're free to go get someone else. If the wife goes after another man while he's still living, then she will be called an adulteress. That's the law. But she's bound, and he is bound by law to her while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So again, Paul is using an analogy, and all he's saying is that when one death occurs, a new relationship is desired. It is okay. And so Paul is trying to say that when a believer trusts in Christ as Savior, then according where we were in Romans chapter 6, there is a death to the law. There is not saying the law is bad, but we are no longer under the law. We are freed from the law to be joined to and to be married to Christ. It's really what it means. We die to the law. We die to the old covenant. And now we are joined to Christ. And Paul is going to make the case that to be joined to Christ is very, much better. And the Holy Spirit lives within the believer to produce the children, so to speak, of holiness. And he's talking really about holiness. It's talking about living a new life. It's talking about living in, walking in newness of life in the power of the Spirit. So that's what Paul is dealing with here. In fact, if you'll turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see here that when Paul was talking about the law, he was talking about the old manner of life. He was not throwing it under the bus, saying it's no good. He's just saying it's in comparison to our new life in Christ, it is not very spectacular. Verse 1, actually the verse 4 says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day. In fact, if you're a Jew, I just do it this way. If you believe in the old covenant, the old way of living, I just say it has to do with surgery, okay, which is circumcision, and the Sabbath keeping, and bacon. That's how I remember the old covenant. You know, and there's more laws that are involved in that, but what people were continually wanting, believers in Christ who had been set free from the law, to come back under the law, they wanted them to undergo surgery if they were a man, and they wanted them to keep the Sabbath laws, and they wanted them to eat. They couldn't eat bacon. They had to keep the dietary laws. So when Paul talks about this in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, I had my surgery. And of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He knew the law. He understood the law. As to zeal, to the point of a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But, and here's the point that Paul makes, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay? More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but, I don't know what your version says there, mine says rubbish, but it's actually a little more graphic than that, as dung. I count them as dung so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Anyway, that's Paul. And we need to stop. I will pick this up next time, okay? So the law, is the law good? Is the law holy? Should we pay attention to the law? Should we read the Old Testament? Should we read the Ten Commandments? Should we realize that God doesn't want us to murder people? Should we read the part that says that God doesn't want any rivals? That He wants us to love Him with all of our heart and keep Him in the first place? Yeah. And that we shouldn't covet. 6 feet is all we need. Some people need 6'4". Some people need 5'2". Yeah. Should we commit adultery? You know, the law was given. It's the reflection of God's holiness. It is righteous and it is holy and it is good. But it will not save us because we can't keep it. We cannot keep the law perfectly. And if you think you can, you're nuts. Really. Just let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to your mom or dad. Let me talk to your kids and see if you keep the law perfectly. See if you treat your neighbors right. See if you don't ever get grumpy. You know, the law does not save, but it does regulate. It does reflect the holy character of God after which we want to move, right? Anyway, thankful to God for the gospel. Thankful to God for the cross. It is only through the cross of Jesus that we can be saved. Again, I want you to take this home if you want one. They're free for you. And read it yourself. And then ask God, who can I hand it to? Who's an unbeliever, as far as I know, that needs to hear about Christ? In America. You won't get thrown in prison for it. Okay? I promise. All right, let's stand up and sing our gospel song and then we'll let you go.